with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes in chapter number 1. Some might think that I've bitten off more than I can chew. And the more I studied and prepared for this book, I'm inclined to agree with them. Ecclesiastes has to be one of the most challenging books to understand or comprehend in the whole Bible. It's mysterious, it's difficult, and sometimes is very confusing. In fact, some conservative scholars have just pretty much skipped over the book and wondered how it even got in the Bible. It reads more like a book on philosophy than theology. And that troubles us as Christians. Some wonder why it is found in the Bible or why Christians should give any attention to it. Some think it's just the meanderings of a man who's on the verge of senility. And maybe that's been your concept of the book. I've actually been studying this book now for a number of months, and I'm going to tell you more about my personal story and about why I think the message of this book is exactly what the people in this church need. So let's pause and have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, during these next moments, glorify the name of your Son. Bring us to understand your truth. And even, Lord, if we're a little bit confused or bewildered, bring us into the knowledge of your truth. And, Lord, satisfy our souls with your presence. Speak to us. This book's in the Bible for a reason. Help us to uncover its benefits today. We ask for the aid of your Spirit in this endeavor. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And this is an introductory message on the book of Ecclesiastes. And it might leave you a little bit frustrated. And that's because that's the title of the message. Why is life so frustrating? But I'm just going to ask you to employ your mind. I'm going to ask you to engage it maybe a little bit more than you normally do. Because I do think there's great value in this book. Let me tell you a little bit about how I got here, why I even chose that. There's 66 books to pick from. Why did I have to pick this one? It's really more of a personal story for me. I've been your pastor for almost 12 years. That is just really hard to believe. It goes like that, really. And some of you know what I'm talking about because you've been around the barn a few times. But I was in a slump, and I've been in slumps over the last 12 years at various times. I kind of cycle. And most of you do too, so don't look at me like that, all right? So I was in a bit of a slump, and I really could not figure out how to get my... I was praying, I was reading my Bible, I was doing the things you're supposed to do. But sometimes, you know, when you go to the doctor and you take your medicine, it still doesn't kind of kick into gear right away. It takes a while. And I was having trouble getting out of my slump. And for some reason, the Lord led me to look at my bookshelf. And I have made a practice in my devotional reading, not just to read the Bible, which is my first and go-to source. I read 4-7 chapters a day. I just got to have it as a regular therapy for my soul. And I pray. But I've also found benefit from reading biographies and other Christian books along with it. And I usually don't read, I don't sit down and read for hours. I'll read a page or two and think about what the author said. And I've done this for years and have found great benefit in enhancing my devotional life. So I went to my shelf and I picked up a copy of this book. It's coming up on the screen. It was entitled Embrace Life. And the title and the cover kind of captivated me at this point in my life. And I began to read it, and initially I was just like, this is too theological, this is too heady. But the more I read, the more benefit I got from the book of Ecclesiastes, and I felt like I was finally beginning to understand life maybe the way God always intended me to get it. And I wasn't getting it, and therefore I was frustrated. You know, this is true about life, right? If you don't know how something works and you're trying to do it, it is very difficult. If nobody's told you the rules to baseball and you run toward third base instead of first, people are going to be laughing at you and you're going to be exceedingly frustrated because nobody told you how to get to first base. Here's another example from real life. Some of you have had the opportunity to travel around the world. And when you go to different parts of the world, you understand that different cultures operate differently. They don't always do things the way we do. And if you're going to find out how to get along in that particular society for however long you're there, you got to understand the rules. And one of these, especially in countries of the UK or countries that have been influenced by Britain, around the world, they run on a whole different set of rules when it comes to driving. You'll find this sign in Australia. It's telling you to drive on the other side of the road. And that is okay because that's the way they do it down under. It's all upside down anyway, down there, right? And instead of installing all of these stoplights that you and I get frustrated at, they cost hundreds of thousands of dollars to install one stoplight for one intersection. And then on top of that, you can't get people to follow the lights anyway. And when you get there, you have to wait sometimes minutes till everybody cycles through. They have discovered these things called roundabouts. Now, I know you don't know what they are, but let me explain how they're supposed to work, okay? They're designed to bring everybody into the intersection and get everybody flowing in the same direction so that you can then pick your cross street. Guess what? It's cheaper. You don't have to wait for the light to change, but Americans can't figure them out. Americans get, and they come up to the roundabout and they punch the brakes and they sit until it's all clear. And then they make a break for it. Or some kind of get in there and another car is coming and they didn't time their entrance right and there's a car up on the curb somewhere trying to get out of the way. And because you don't know the rules, it's extremely frustrating. Now, we're starting to see some of these. We got one down by the library on, road there, Courtney Way or something, down by the library. Down by the Walgreens at the corner of Silverbell and Cortera, there's one in there by the Lehman School. Yeah, people are starting to learn in America how to use them. But it's very frustrating when you can't figure out how life works. And you might feel sometimes about your own life that you just somehow got into the warp zone of a roundabout and you are going in circles and you can't figure out how to get out. Isn't life that way sometimes? Don't you just feel like you're going in circles? Why is it that way? Well, until you figure out the rules about how way life is supposed to work, you are going to be going in circles. You are going to be frustrated. And this is where Solomon starts the book. And this makes us so worried as Christians. Why couldn't he have started somewhere else? But he's whetting your appetite. He's getting you ready. He wants you to anticipate what he's about to deliver. But before he can do that, he has to get you frustrated. So that's partly my job. Now, I'm going to give you a hope before the end. But I want you to understand up front, this message is going to be a little bit frustrating. Number one, he identifies himself in the first three verses as a preacher. In fact, let's read that before I give you the first point. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter number 1, and I'm reading the first three verses, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? He identifies himself as the preacher. We kind of expected a more positive message because he identifies himself as a preacher. But the word Ecclesiastes comes from a Greek word that means assembly. And it's related to the Hebrew word for preacher here, Koheleth. You don't have to remember that word, but it just means a speaker to an assembly. It doesn't necessarily mean a religious assembly. That might make sense a little bit further in the message, but he's just addressing an assembly of people. He's just speaking. But he does identify himself as the king in Jerusalem. Traditionally, people have accepted this to be Solomon, and there's good reason for that. He is the king in Jerusalem. He is the son here of David. It fits. And the fact that he addresses wisdom so much in this book and is trying to ascertain the dimensions and the meaning of life, it does fit with what we know to be true about Solomon. So Solomon, number one, introduces us to the presence of frustration. He doesn't give us any backstory. He doesn't give you the little personal story like I go through slumps sometimes, like you. He doesn't do any of that. He just barges in. Vanity of vanities,
Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity.
Well, that was really encouraging. Really. Five times in verse number 2, he mentions the same Hebrew word, Hebel. H-E-B-E-L is how we would write it in English. In Hebrew, you might know this, they didn't use in ancient Hebrew vowels. They just wrote the consonants, so it's H-B-L. All right? And it's frustration. There's a broad range of meaning here. Emptiness, meaninglessness, futility, frustration, fleeting. And depending on who I read, and depending on the translation you read, you'll find different words supplied for the word vanity. And Solomon is saying that no matter where he looked in life, from his perspective, everywhere he looked, it was all vain. It was all empty. It was all futile. It was all fleeting. And he was frustrated. In fact, he concludes the verse with these words, all is vanity. Now, this is interesting to me because he seems to be saying life seems to be pointless. And everything, or all in Hebrew, is HCL. And I already told you what vanity is, or nothingness. It's HBL. It's almost as if he's using a play on words. And to get that in English, I've translated it this way. Everything is nothing. That's his conclusion. And he just kind of blows that out there right up front without any backstory. This is the theme of the book. Life seems to be pointless. On top of that, in verse number 3, labor seems to be profitless. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he had taken under the sun? There doesn't seem to be any value. All this work I've done. And had Solomon done some works? He did. He built a house in Lebanon. He built a palace for his princess from Egypt. He built the temple of the Lord. We still call it whose temple? Solomon's temple. He had great works, and he said it was all profitless. Oh, not me, Pastor Mike. Man, I figured out a good job. Man, the job I got into, they paid me a salary on time, all the time. And I was able to store up a good retirement. And you know what? Even in my job, I got a lot of praise for my work accomplishments, for my benchmarks, for the money I brought to the company. I understand that we do profit in a way from our labor. And Solomon's going to have more to say about that in just a moment. But I want you to step back and try to gain perspective here. He's really trying to tell us that everything that you've worked for in life ultimately turns back into nothing and becomes death. Or dust, rather. Not death. Dust. So what I need you to do is step back for a moment and just consider this. You know, most of you work, and before you can even get the paycheck deposited in the bank, most of it has already been spent. Your labor seems to be profitless. If you're able to save anything, well, then the market happens to crash, or a pandemic occurs and your business has to shut down, or an unexpected car repair drains all your savings. And even if you're able to lay up a little nest egg for retirement, the government waits till you die so it can hoist 40% or more of your inheritance out for taxes. And what's left of it, your kids fight over it and then squander it. Now, I'm not trying to pick on your kids. These are generalities, right? But Solomon is making the point. I worked so hard for this, and people are just dipping into my income and taking it away. Even people that I love and care about, like my kids. Okay, so I'm sorry to present such a pessimistic picture, but Solomon wants to start there with the theme. He's addressing a whole assembly, probably not a religious assembly. I'll say more about that in a little bit. And he's trying to get your attention. Don't you feel this frustration? Isn't life frustrating to you sometimes? Maybe some of you had frustration even getting to church because somebody was getting in your way or driving crazy on the roads. Life is that way. Nothing in life has delivered the way Solomon expected. Everything he's worked for is disappearing before his eyes. He started life with almost nothing, and he's about to finish life with almost nothing. So you might be asking, and Solomon might be saying, what's the point? Why live? Now I want you to think about that for a moment. This is an odd subject for Solomon to be bringing up, and this is why. What do we know about Solomon? He's one of the richest. He's one of the wealthiest. He's one of the most He's the wise, one of the wisest people that ever lived. He's got so much at his disposal in his day. Now, most of us are sitting here to think, if I just had a little bit more money, or if I had just a little bit more of this, or if I were just a little bit smarter than the next guy, man, then I'd be set. Solomon's all these things, and he's coming to the point and said, life seems to be pointless, and labor seems to be profitless. How can a guy with all that stuff feel that way? But you know what? You've watched it in the news. You've seen the tabloids or the superstars, stardom, all the way at the top. Drug addictions. Sexual affairs. Disappointments with life. Nothing seems to satisfy. At the top of the game, I am even an Olympic medalist, but that's okay because I have to change who I am because I'm not getting what I need out of life. There is frustration even when you're at the top. Why is that? Solomon is demonstrating that the things we think will make us happy and the things that we think will deliver, like money and opportunity to spend it or position and power or wisdom and women at my fingertips, all of these ultimately are vain and leave us feeling empty. All he had stored up turned out to be an empty silo. And if you're feeling this way, you're not alone, and you might just be a little bit wiser than the next guy because you're starting to see it. You're starting to get it. There's got to be more to life than this. And you're right. Maybe you're missing something that you need to hear. All right. That's Solomon's frustration. Definitely there. Why? Why is it this way? Couldn't it be something else? You know, if I could just buck up and be more spiritual, then I wouldn't feel this way. You know, and you know, I just need to read Psalm 23 50 times in a row and not be interrupted and everything will be okay. Why is it this way? Solomon probes into this a little deeper in the next few verses. Look at verse 4. One generation passes away, another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. We know this, right? A generation doesn't last long. Some of us on the early end of life, I'm putting myself in that category. We think we got a whole wealth of time ahead of us. Some of us have kind of run the other length of this, at the other end of the spectrum, look back, where did it all go? One generation passes away and a new generation comes. It's just that quick. You're here for what did James say? My life is like a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. People are born, they grow up, they have kids, then they die. And when they pass away, a new generation comes along and repeats the cycle. But while the cycle repeats, with each new generation, we don't get to repeat life. See, there's really a contrast going on in verse number 4. One generation passes away and another generation comes. It seems to be like cyclical, right? You're here and then your children are here and then the grandchildren. And just, but the earth, he says, abides forever. And he's going to give some illustrations now to demonstrate that while a lot of things in the earth continue, they keep going, your life doesn't. Here's some examples. Sun. Your life does not cycle. The second half of the verse says the earth abides forever. The earth continues, life doesn't, so this is what he means. Let me give you some examples. Take the sun. The sun comes up, it shines, runs its circuit throughout the day, and then it sets. But while you're sleeping, it gets around the other side so it's ready to meet you in the morning where it's supposed to be. The sun cycles. How about the wind? The wind comes from the north. It'll blow down a storm into your area. And it'll push the weather patterns around. And you might get rain or you might get a dust storm. But you know what? In a few days, that wind has whirled around the south and it's come back to the north and it's there to blow on your face again. Even the wind cycles. And how about the rivers? The rivers come out of the mountains. The streams pour out from the glaciers and then down into the rivers. And the streams turn into rivers. And the rivers go into the sea. But Solomon says, the sea is never gets full. And when I look back at the rivers, they never drain dry. Now, how was that? Because of something we call the water cycle. It's continually going so that the water in the sea is picked up and dropped back on the mountains so it can continue on. So the earth abides forever. All of these things are in cycle. But it's almost as if Solomon is saying, but one generation comes Another generation goes, and none of us get to cycle back and repeat. Wouldn't you like to do that? Man, after all you've learned and figured out, couldn't you really do life slicker than snot the second time through? Man, you really get it going the next time. But alas, we don't get to repeat the cycle like the sun, the wind, or the rivers. Our lives are transitory. They don't last, and they're not repeating. And that is frustrating. He picks up the subject of labor again in verse number 8. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. On top of life being transitory, so is labor. Labor does not satisfy. In verse number 8, he says the eye is not satisfied with seeing. Solomon says that no matter where he looks, everything's filled up with labor. The sun labors, the wind labors, the rivers labor, even man labors, but there's no return. The sun has to do its job the next day. And the wind has to do its job the next day. And just when you thought you got everything finished at your job and the supervisor or the company president was going to praise you, a new project is put on your desk. Please finish this by the end of the week. That's what Solomon's got. Labor does not satisfy, because just when you get something done, there's a new project. My wife said something about this in the bathroom this morning. She said, yeah, we did this and now we got to work on this. And I just said, it's just as if we just go from one project to the next project and it's never done. So he's really saying here, under the bullet, there's no end to all the work. Life on planet Earth begins with something called labor, and no person gets to escape it all the days of his life. There's no end. What I do today will have to be repeated tomorrow. What I do and accomplish, my sons and grandsons will have to do after me. Maybe this will help. You get all the weeds pulled in the yard, man. You get the rocks, the stones all scraped into the right direction, and man, it's looking like one of the best yards. Then a monsoon storm hits like it did last night, and within 3 or 4 days, by the middle of the week, your whole yard is all those seeds that were dormant, new weeds are going to appear. Your work is not done. A lady or a man in the house does all the laundry, gets it all folded up, packed away, the clothes are hung in the closet where they're supposed to be, and hardly before you can put the hamper back on the ground, people are throwing clothes in it. Work is not done. Or you've made a nice meal for your family, you've gathered all the ingredients, you've went to the store, you've harvested things out of your refrigerator, and you've put them together and made a yummy meal, and the family's enjoyed it, and then you get all the dishes put away and the pots and pans cleaned up and hung back in the cabinet where they go. And it's hardly you get that done and you dry your hands from the sink in the kitchen and your kids say, "What's for supper?" You get the idea? There really is no end. The world is full of labor and man can't even express it. It never ends. You never complete it. There's always something there to greet you the next day. Here's another way of looking at it. You put in 25 years at the company. You rose as the company rose. But on the day you retire, you can hardly clear your desk before somebody wants to take your seat. You spent your life working on the latest in telecommunications. You built the infrastructure. You caused the first cell phones to be able to function. And now, the technology has turned so much you couldn't even figure how to make it work today if you were employed again. All of your accomplishments will be replaced by somebody who comes after. How frustrating. In verse number 9, Solomon introduces a new idea about this frustration with life. The thing that hath been is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. That's the next bullet, nothing new under the sun. Another grievance then about work is there really is never anything new. Let me read this part because this can be a little confusing. Confusing. Sure, we have sent a man to the moon in the last, 50 years. And we're able to communicate with almost anybody on any continent at any time around the globe. Those are incredible things. But when I talk about moon, exploring the moon or advanced telecommunications, we're talking about something that man has been working on since the beginning of time: exploration and communication. So another way to say it, it's the same pursuit, just in another suit. Or to put it in the modern vernacular, the more things change, the more they stay the same. We in the present tend to suffer from something we call historical amnesia. And Solomon addresses this in verse number 10. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new, it hath already been done of old time, or historically it's already happened, which was before us? There's nothing new under the sun. Here's one example that I discovered in my reading. There are others, I'm sure. Here's the one I want to share. I read in 1926, a researcher discovered the ability to test a woman's urine to determine if she's pregnant. It's a test not unlike we still use today to determine if a woman is pregnant. But did you know that over 3,000 years ago, the Egyptians tested the urine of women using wheat and barley in order to determine not only pregnancy, but the gender of the baby inside? 3,000 years ago. You see, what we do, we suffer from historical amnesia, and we don't realize that the things we're working on today, mankind has been plagued with since the beginning of time. So we must concur then with Solomon that there is nothing new under the sun. How much smaller than our work is when we put it in the context of all of history. We're just doing the same thing that people have always done. How frustrating. All right. Are you frustrated? I told you this message make you a little frustrated. But you know what? Sometimes before you can get to the nectar in the fruit or the flower, you have to go through a little bit of pain with the thorns. And this first chapter is a little bit thorny. All right? But I do want to give you some hope. So I'm going to finish this way. Is there any hope? This hasn't been very encouraging so far, but I don't want to leave you without hope. So verse 12 is where we're going next. And it's almost as if we get a second introduction here. Solomon writes, I, the preacher, or an addresser to an assembly, not necessarily religious, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all the things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. So, what is Solomon going to do to address the frustration that he's presented with us? Finally, he's going to probe into this frustration. He's going to bring all his riches and all his wisdom and all his resources, and he's going to offer himself to be the best investigator into this question. Mankind from the beginning, and we could go back to Aristotle and Socrates and Plato, have been looking for, what's the meaning of life? Why am I here? And Solomon is proposing to answer this question, to engage this question for your mind so that you know the definitive answer on this. And he's better prepared than all the philosophers of history, because he had more riches and he had more power and he had more wisdom than any of them ever in history. Let's review the backstory. David appointed Solomon to be his son, to be king after he died. And shortly after taking the throne, Solomon is very distressed at the enormous weight that's just been placed on him. A kingdom bigger and stronger than Israel has ever known. And so he's moved to prayer. He goes to Gibeon. He's offering thousands of sacrifices. God, you have got to help me. This is way bigger than I'm a kid. How can I lead a whole nation? God comes to him at night and says, Solomon, you ask anything you want for your kingdom, I'm here to help. And he could have asked for riches, he could have asked for fortune, he could have asked for fame, but he didn't. He said, oh God, would you give me an understanding heart? If you want to read about it later, it's in 1 Kings chapter number 3. And God kept his promise and made Solomon the wisest man who ever lived. In 1 Kings chapter 4, in verse number 30, we read, Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. He's a pretty smart dude. all the wisdom of Egypt? What did I just tell you about the Egyptians 3,000 years ago? They'd be pretty smart people. Furthermore, his wisdom became so well known that surrounding kings and queens came to hear of his wisdom. Remember this? Queen of Sheba. We read in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 6, and she, that is the Queen of Sheba, said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in my own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom." Now this may be a key to understanding the whole book. Want a key? Let's put the key, let's put it into the socket and give it a little turn here. This might open it. As a king, we already know that he's very wise. He could separate which woman was the mother of the child between the two harlots that were fighting over it. This report's going out all around his kingdom, and we know from the Queen of Sheba that people are coming. Could it be that as he's thought about life, he's thinking of his opportunity not just to influence by this book the people of Israel, but his opportunity to be a mouthpiece for God to the kingdoms to the north and the kingdoms to the east and the kingdoms to the south and the kingdoms to the southwest of Egypt. His opportunity to talk to people about their secular perspective on life and why that is insufficient and why there is a better perspective of life. I really believe that we're onto something. Remember what I told you what the word preacher means? We look at that and say, preacher, that's religious. He must be talking to a church. I don't think so. He's addressing a whole assembly of people, many of them secularists, maybe like the Queen of Sheba. Let me tell you how life really works. You think it's my wisdom. You think it's my power. You think it's my riches. You haven't learned anything yet. But I'm going to show you what it is in this book. How to get more out of life. And he's going to point them ultimately to the Creator. Life doesn't make a whole lot of sense without the Creator. And if you're here today without a personal relationship with the God of the Bible through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the first thing you have to get over your frustration of life. You will always be frustrated if you leave God on the sidelines. If He is on the bench, you will never play well at the game of life. You need God in your life. Jesus is the answer to our frustration. Back to the lesson. Wisdom would be Solomon's chief tool. I've got to wrap this up. Let's look at this. Verse number 13, he says, "I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom." I'm going to employ all my wisdom at this task to figure out how to get more out of life and to help you with this. Verse 14 says, "I'm going to employ all my experience. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun." Hey, I have a lot of experience that I can add to this pie. But even in that, I can't explain everything. In verse number 15, a little proverb, he says, "That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered." That sounds a little bit cryptic. Let me finish up this way. I can only reveal the truth as it comes to me in this quest. I can't shape it in what I want it to be. He mentions numbers. I may not be able to find everything in sequence, and I may not be able to count everything in order, but what I can find, that's what I'm going to give to you. He could set things in order, but he couldn't count anything that wasn't there. In other words, he wouldn't have the answer to every question. Or rather, he couldn't answer every question, but he would answer the ones that he could. Let me put this in contemporary terms. Sometimes people get on Christians as being, you know, hiding behind the truth, or what's it, keeping us in the dark. Don't bring that question up in church. That might make somebody nervous. But the truth about it is, Christianity has never been afraid of asking the questions and seeking the answers. And Christianity, in my opinion, is the best worldview because it answers more of the questions than any other worldview out there. So Solomon is not intimidated by this quest to find the meaning of life, because as a believer in Jehovah, he knows Jehovah has the best answers. And so in verse 15, you might feel a little frustration, like, well, he can't figure out everything. Yeah, I can't figure out everything I'd like to know. But the main questions I need to know, most of the questions I have, Christianity answers. And that makes Christianity very compelling as a way of life. It may not be able to answer every question then, but it still provides the best answers to the questions we have. Let me wrap this up. It may be that the reason you're so frustrated with life is that you have missed what you need to hear. Let me finish with this story. I can't take credit for this. I found it in a book somewhere. I don't know if it's true or not. I believe it was first told by Chuck Swindoll in his book, Living on the Edge. So there's a Native American. He's visiting Manhattan with his friend. While they're walking in Manhattan, he interrupts his friend. He says, stop, stop. And he kind of cocks his head to one side and he says, did you hear the cricket? And his friend said, a cricket? In downtown New York? Impossible! But the Native American keeps his head cocked. And about that time, he crosses the street. And then he's back across. He slides up the sidewalk a little bit. And he's got his head cocked the whole time. And eventually he goes over and there's this little cement planter. And there's a tree growing on the street there. And he reaches down next to the base of that tree. And he picks up a cricket and shows his friend, see, cricket! And his friend is astounded. He said, how could you hear all the disturbing noises, the passing taxis, the honking horns, the people shouting, the subway roaring underneath? How did you hear a cricket? And with that, his friend, the Native American, takes out a handful of coins from his pocket. He picks them up and he drops them on the sidewalk. And with that, people from all around the block stop what they're doing and look his direction. The point's this. It all depends on what you're listening for. Maybe the reason we don't get more out of life is that we're listening for the wrong things. You stop for the jingle of change, all the while missing the real sound of life. May God motivate us to pursue why life really matters in the book of Ecclesiastes. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, thank you today for your word. Thank you for some moments to give ourselves to this truth and to be engaged with it. I pray that you'd help it to sink down. No doubt some in this room are feeling frustrated, and maybe it is because we've been listening for the wrong things. God, in the next weeks, I pray that you would engage our minds and our hearts and satisfy our souls with meaning in life by looking in the right places. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Let me speak. Is this message really for Christians today? If you know Christ as your personal Savior, God would like you to make a response today. And maybe part of that response is just saying, God, yeah, I am feeling frustrated right now because so-and-so did this, or such-and-such didn't happen, or my plans got adjusted and I'm having a hard time with it. And just admit that to your Creator and say, God, please help me to really learn to do life your way and to listen for the right things. There's more to come in the series. This is just a start. But could you just bow your head and say, God, that's what I want. I want to do life the right way. I am feeling frustrated. Would you commit then to joining us on our inquiry into this question and join us over the next about 6 more weeks as we look at this book together? Maybe you just need to say, God, here's my heart, here's my life, I'm struggling, but I'm willing to listen. Help me to hear what you want me to hear. Maybe you're here today and you're frustrated because you're trying to make life work without God. And life doesn't work without God. It doesn't make sense. And you're going to run into brick wall after brick wall without his help. You can run around for a while and make it, but eventually your time is going to run short. And God is inviting you now. Come to him. Make him a part of your life. If that's your need, you know, we can help you with that. We can give you some leadership from the Bible. Put someone with you to help you to find Jesus as your Savior. Make sure God's a part of your life. If that's your need, we can help. Let us know. Father in heaven, I know that you're working in ways I cannot see. You're always working and taking your word and accomplishing the purpose wherewith you send it. Do that in this hour as we respond in obedience to your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take now your attention and ask God to